So yes, this book has been read by many Christians, but I've actually been reading and rereading and rereading it. I think I'm on my third reading in just the last few months, and I've just found it such an incredibly enriching book. Every time I read it, I get new treasure out of it, and so I hope that's your experience, even if you have been a previous reader. Innumerable millions throughout the world have been blessed by R.C. Sproul's writing and speaking ministry. His impact on the Christian church, in fact on the world, is immeasurable. There are other Christian speakers and writers who are better known, but none of them, in my view, have ever managed to combine such geographical reach around the world with such theological depth as R.C. Sproul. He's got this unique ability to teach the loftiest truths in a very accessible manner. Now, he's a rule breaker in the sense that he breaks a lot of the pedagogical rules that we're told we must follow when we're teaching people. He uses, as you'll discover, lots of complicated words, some Latin terms, some philosophical concepts, very theological vocabulary. And yet, he always manages to quickly explain them using very simple, short sentences, illustrations, and personal anecdotes before we switch off. He doesn't treat his audience, he doesn't treat us like academics, but he doesn't treat us like dummies either. And personally, I've never read an author quite like him who operates at such a high academic level without appearing to show off. And yet also he comes alongside the simple without appearing to be condescending. That's a very rare gift. And so we might ask, where did this all begin? Where did this remarkable ministry begin? Well, of course, we trace all ability and all blessing ultimately to God, but we also look for earthly means that God used to shape, fuel, and propel a teacher like R.C. Sproul. So where did it all begin? Well, it all began in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you've read chapter 1, you'll have discovered how this verse, Genesis 1:1, rocked R.C. Sproul's world, and through him and his ministry rocked the world. Pick up now with your handout, which is an attempt really to outline the chapter, and I'll try to take you through it. Chapter 1, and you'll notice page numbers. These are page numbers relating to this book. If you've got this book, I'm not sure if it will match. I'll work on that this week to make sure in future weeks that the page numbers will be available for both versions. But we start really, as the book starts, with Sproul's personal experience of God's holiness. Sproul's experience of the holy presence of God. Late at night, as you know, he felt this compulsion to walk to the chapel in the campus he was studying on. He fell on his knees at the chancel in silent prayer. And this wave of overwhelming terror urged him to run, as he says, from the foreboding presence that gripped me. Then, after that awful wave, came another wave, a wave he describes as a wave of unspeakable peace that brought instant rest and repose to my troubled spirit. And he says in page 3, I wanted to linger there, to say nothing, to do nothing, simply to bask in the presence of God. This was Sproul's life-transforming moment. As he says, he could never be the same again after this indelible imprint of power upon him. That could never be erased. He says on pages 3 to 4, I was alone with God, a holy God, an awesome God, a God who could fill me with terror in 1 second and with peace in the next. I knew in that hour that I had tasted of the Holy Grail. Within me was born a new thirst that could never be fully satisfied in this world. And he resolved at that moment to learn more and pursue more this God. But then in the book he pauses and he takes a step back and he gives us the context, the background to this incredible spiritual experience. At the time he was a new Christian, not long converted, but it was a sudden and a dramatic conversion experience. And he says it filled him with zeal for the sweetness of Christ, a new passion to study the Bible, learn how to pray, beat indwelling sin, grow in grace, and serve Christ. Very common early feelings after a dramatic conversion. But he says there were two missing things. As he looks back, there were two missing things. One, he had this abundant zeal, but tremendous shallowness in his Christianity. And even more seriously, he was a practical Unitarian. He had a sole focus in his Christian life on Christ. To him, God the Father was an enigma, a mystery, a stranger, someone who was shrouded in mystery. So these two things were missing, a depth and a Trinitarianism. He was in a philosophy class where the teacher was droning and boring on as usual when he turned to Augustine. And that class on Augustine changed everything for Sproul. Augustine taught that God created the world out of nothing by a verbal command. Sproul knew all that. But what was different about Augustine was he asked, how? How was this done? It's one of these questions that we should ask more. Instead of just reading the text and moving on, we should ask how and try to imagine it with sanctified Christian sense. And that's really what Augustine did. Once there was nothing, then suddenly, by the command of God, there was a universe. And Augustine called the divine imperative or the divine fiat. On verse 7, here we have one of Sproul's Latin words coming out, fiat. What is a fiat? Well, the dictionary defines it as an act of the will that creates something. An act of the will that creates something. Now, can human beings do that? Can we have a human fiat? Is there an act of the will on our part that can create something? Well, Sproul says, in some senses, yes. And he goes to the typewriter that he's working on, and he says, you know, I'm working on this by fiat. My human will is commanding this computer and creating this book. But the power of human fiat is limited by the commands already programmed into the computer. All that Sproul and we can really do with computers is press a button that initiates a process that's already programmed. God's fiats are not so limited. He can create by the sheer force of his divine command. He doesn't say something or do something that starts an existing process or initiates an existing string of commands. No, he creates out of nothing by divine command. He can bring something out of nothing, life out of death, and do so, he says in verse 8, merely by the sound of his own voice. God said. As Sproul says, as soon as the words left the Creator's mouth, things began to happen. You try that. See how far you get. Try even with your children. See how far you get. And that's us working with something that's existing. No one has ever had a fiat ex nihilo, a command that creates out of nothing. But as soon as the words left the Creator's mouth, says Sproul, things began to happen. Where his voice reverberated, stars appeared, glowing in unspeakable brilliance with the song of angels. The force of divine energy splattered against the sky like a kaleidoscope of color hurled from the palette of a powerful artist. Comets crisscrossed the sky with flashing tails like the 4th of July skyrockets. There's more of the same in his book. And for me, I just read that and reread it and reread it. And I just find that truly the holiness of God awes me in ways that I rarely have experienced. Pause on that page, even this afternoon. Take yourself back to that moment when these words, these sound waves went out, and as they went, things started appearing out of nothing. And then he goes on, the supreme architect gazed at his complex blueprint and shouted commands for the boundaries of the world to be set. And as if that's not awesome enough, in page 9 he says, then God stooped to earth and carefully fashioned a piece of clay. He lifted it gently to his lips and breathed into it. The clay began to move. It began to think. It began to feel. It began to worship. It was alive and stamped with the image of its creator. That doesn't make us worship what can. Although in Genesis 1 to 2, you know, there are so few words there. They can be read in a few minutes. But there is so much there. So much if we would pause and ponder and imagine. So, having established that, Sproul goes on to give a section on apologetics, really. And you'll notice this often with R.C. Sproul. He moves frequently from theology to apologetics, from what the faith teaches to how do we defend the faith from attack. And so he says, in contrast to this view of the creation of everything out of nothing, he says, some say that the world was created by nothing, whereas we say it was created from nothing. And there's a significant difference. In fact, he says the modern view is far more miraculous than the biblical view. It suggests that nothing created something. More than that, it holds that nothing created everything. Quite a feat indeed. One thing Sproul is particularly good at is, I would call it holy mockery, holy scorn, holy ridicule of unbiblical and anti-biblical teaching, as he does here. Moderns, he says, will protest and say, chance created the universe. But, in chapter 10, page 10, he says, but chance is no thing. It has no weight, no measurements, no power. It's merely a word we use to describe mathematical possibilities. It can do nothing. And it can do nothing because it is nothing. Augustine understood that somewhere, somehow, something or someone had to have the power of being. If not, then nothing would now exist. God alone can create beings because he alone has the power of being. He has the power to be all by himself. He alone can call worlds into being by fiat, by the power of his command. And it was this teaching of Augustine's, that God created the world out of nothing by the sheer power of his voice, that drove Sproul to that chapel at midnight, and that experience with which the book begins. So what were the results? Well, he says, first of all, he was converted to God the Father. He describes this classroom and chapel experience like being born again a second time. Now, he knows you cannot be born again twice, but he said it was like that. It was such a radical further or second conversion that it felt like being born again. He was converted now not only to God the Son, but to God the Father too. And he says, suddenly, I had a passion to know God the Father. I wanted to know him in his majesty, to know him in his power, to know him in his august holiness. But that wasn't the only result. This conversion, as it were, to God the Father, or this experience of God the Father. The second result was questions and difficulties arising from the idea of a God who created the universe out of nothing. For example, he asks, how could such a good God create a world that's in such a mess? How could God order the slaughter of women and children in the Old Testament? How could God kill Uzzah, a good man, for simply touching the ark? What about the other narratives that reveal what seems like a brutal side to the character of God? How could I ever come to love such a God? So you see this, there are two forces at work here. He is being drawn and compelled and attracted, and yet he's being repulsed and driven away. So this discovery of God the Father solves some things and creates problems in other areas. What's the solution? How do we resolve this tension? How do we bring these things together? Sproul says it's solved by the central idea of the Bible, which is this: God is holy. As he read and reread his Bible, he just kept meeting that one concept again and again and again. God is holy. God is holy. And he says, I'm convinced it is one of the most important ideas that a Christian can ever grapple with. It is basic to our whole understanding of God and of Christianity. And he contrasts this to the answers that are given by many modern Christians to the question, what is the top priority of the church today? He says, you ask that to the vast majority of Christians and they'll give you answers like evangelism, social action, spiritual nurture, discipleship, and any other various answers. But he says it's wrong. These are all important, but they're not the number one priority. He says our number one priority must be Jesus' number one priority, as expressed in his prayer, Our Father that art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And he points out this is not an ascription of praise. Jesus is not saying hallowed is your name. It's a petition. It's hallowed be your name. And he argues that none of the following petitions can follow without the first. God's kingdom, he says, will never come when his name is not considered holy. His will is not done on earth as it is in heaven if his name is desecrated here. And so he concludes this chapter. How we understand the person and character of God the Father affects every aspect of our lives. If God is creator of the entire universe, he is the Lord of the whole universe. No part of my life must be outside of his lordship. His holy character has something to say about economics, politics, athletics, romance, everything with which we are involved. God, he says, is inescapable. Not only does he penetrate every aspect of our lives, but he penetrates it in his majestic holiness. We must seek to understand what the holy is. There can be no worship, no spiritual growth, no true obedience without it. It defines our whole goal as Christians, because he has declared, be holy, because I am holy. And we cannot, says Sproul, reach that goal unless we understand what holiness is. Let me just offer up a few words of commentary on this summary. First of all, the world-changing power of the simplest truth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who would have thought that such a simple statement would have had such profound effects on this man and through him the world? Sproul says he'd heard this verse many times before. He'd read it many times before. He'd believed it many times before. But now the Holy Spirit took that truth deeper into his heart and mind than it had ever been before, gripping him in the very core of his being, overwhelming him with the awesome power of a holy God. I believe personally that this conversion account of Sproul's is one of the most moving and momentous passages in all of Christian literature. It's such a soul-stirring account of the world-changing power of the simplest truth. These short, simple words, blessed by the Spirit of God, transformed Sproul into a diligent student of God's word, a passionate worshipper of God's holiness, an ardent lover of God's holy people, a stalwart defender of God's holy doctrine, and a daily seeker of God's Holy Spirit. All from this, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And isn't this a massive encouragement to us? It is to me as a pastor, as a father, should be to you as mother, father, witness, teacher, Sunday school teacher maybe at times. Such an encouragement to put our trust in the bare truth of God's word. In the simplest truths of the Bible. And look to the Holy Spirit to make that holy word grip us, our churches, our communities, even our nation, in a similar life and world-transforming way. The world-changing power of the simplest truth. Second lesson is this. Multiple conversions are possible in the Christian life. How many times can a person be born again? Answer, once. How many times can a person be converted? Many times. The Apostle Peter is an example of this. Although already born again, with God-given insight into the person and work of Christ, Matthew 16:17, Jesus told him that at some time in the future, he would be converted, which would result in him being a strengthener of other believers. Luke 22:32. R.C. Sproul is another example of this. Again, he was born again already, dramatically converted, thoroughly changed in his desires and life, and yet he underwent a subsequent conversion, which was no less dramatic, as we've just discovered. He had always known these truths, this truth, but it's when he realized how God created the heavens and the earth that his whole view of God changed, and he went from being a functional Unitarian to being a worshipping Trinitarian. And he describes it as being converted not merely to God the Son, but also to God the Father. He says, suddenly I had a passion to know God the Father. I wanted to know him in his majesty, to know him in his power, to know him in his august holiness. So what does this teach us? Number one, don't rule out multiple conversions in your life. We have got so much to change in us. No matter how long since we've been born again, there is so much to change, especially in our view of God, that we shouldn't be surprised at subsequent conversion-like experiences, where God enables us to take a quantum leap in our knowledge and understanding of God. And we should be thankful for every such conversion. So don't rule out multiple conversions. Number two, though, don't seek multiple conversions. That might seem a bit contradictory, but here's why. God normally works gradually, not dramatically, in a Christian's life. Once we've been born again, he usually works gradually rather than dramatically. And we shouldn't be worried, therefore, if we've never had a dramatic experience, an R.C. Sproul type of experience. The norm for most of us is a slow, gradual process of ongoing conversion in our view of God, our view of ourselves, our view of sin, our view of the world. There are people, and they spend their lives seeking that dramatic experience, seeking something thrilling and sensational, and usually end up very disappointed and discouraged, or simply living off emotions which don't last. So don't rule out multiple conversions. Don't seek multiple conversions. Three, don't make R.C. Sproul's experience the norm. He's a unique man with a unique ministry. And looking back now, we can see how God earmarked him to carry a radical message about the holiness of God to this generation of evangelicals who, like Sproul, still are guilty of a practical Unitarianism or Christomonism. And with that special ministry in view, God gave him an overwhelming experience of his holiness that would flavor everything he would subsequently do, say, and write. Fourthly, use Sproul's experience to challenge your faith. We don't want to make him the norm, but we should ask ourselves, have we been guilty of a practical Unitarianism? Maybe we have focused at times exclusively or almost exclusively upon Jesus without any real acquaintance with God the Father. And if that's the case, we should, like Sproul, we should seek an experience of the holiness of God the Father, that God would reveal his holiness to us through his word. Who knows what might happen? Maybe the next R.C. Sproul sitting in this congregation. Fifthly, true conversion will make us desire God. There are many spurious spiritual experiences in this world. And they're often nothing but sheer emotionalism that lasts for but a few minutes with no permanent spiritual fruit. But true spiritual experience results in a hunger for God and a passion to know him, especially in his holiness. These are the lessons I would draw from chapter 1.